Let us now turn again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Exodus chapter 20, and from the beginning. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We wish especially to consider verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are here this morning for the sole purpose of worshipping God. That is why we are here. If you take away from our meeting this morning the worship of God, we're as well to pack up and go home. And so I trust that we have all come here with that particular and express intention. As you wake on a Sabbath morning to come to a service in a church building or in any building, you go there to worship God. This morning is no different just because we're meeting in this format. We are here to worship God. Purpose in your hearts, even now if you haven't before. While you are here, you're here to worship Him. On the Sabbath day, at the means of grace, you're here to worship the Almighty God. That is why we must be gathered here together. But you must not assume that just because you are gathered here, just because you are sitting here in this worship service, just because you brought yourself along this morning, you cannot assume that just because you're here, you are a worshipper of Jehovah. You cannot assume that just because you're here, as you have been already today and are now worshipping the Almighty God. Hundreds like us, and probably thousands, and probably millions, have attended church services without ever worshipping God. Hundreds have attended church services without ever keeping this commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All the time, people have sat in churches up and down the land. They've gone to church, they've been known to be church people. And all the time they've been breaking this point of the law. At the very beginning, at the very gateway to the Ten Commandments, they've been failing year after year after year. And he who is guilty of one point in the law is guilty and has broken all of it. So when we are looking at this commandment, bear these things in mind. Thou shalt have no other God before me refers to the honor, reverence, worship, service of the one true living God in all that we do. And we will follow the order of this verse as it is given us in Scripture to break it down for us and give us an idea for our structure of a sermon today. The verse is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the order is wonderfully instructive. You have Thou, and you have before me. And in between thou and me, God says, you have other gods. And so if in your experience today, whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, if in your experience just now and today, there is a distance between you and God, You can depend upon it. In the middle, you put other gods. Is there a distance between you and your Maker? Either as an unbeliever, that distance, that gap has never been bridged. Or as one of the Lord's people, something has got in the way again. What does the Bible put in between thou and me? Other gods. And so unless you are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, you are breaking this law now. And we're only at the first. And so going through our points, we're going to have first point being thou, and then the next point, having God as your God, and then the flip side of that is having no other God as your God, and then finally, before me. Simple breakdown as it is in front of us here. First of all, thou. Thou. A small point, a short point, our first point, but it's an important point. Very often in sermons and addresses, we go through the teaching of a verse. We bring out the doctrine there, the different aspects of it, the full meaning of it, and then the minister will often go on then to make direct application to each individual case, and to those who are saved and not, to those who are close to the Lord and those who are backslidden, to those who are downcast and those who are excited and rejoicing in the Lord. And that's quite right, and that can often be the way it's done. But here, the application in this verse hits us at the very start. It's thou. It's in the singular, because it begins with a TH pronoun in the old authorized version we are speaking. And that tells it's speaking to the individual. And it says, you as an individual. And so it's making application from the very beginning. This commandment is making application, direct application to every one of us, individually. None of us can escape it. It's not left as just being general. It's not left as just being for some. God is speaking to every individual person here today. Everyone who hears these words, thou, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not given the option to back out and say it doesn't apply to me. God's speaking, and He's speaking to you. You see, this commandment must be kept. It must be kept at different scales. It has to be kept nationally, or the nation falls into sin. It has to be kept congregationally. It has to be kept as a young people's conference or weekend away. But keeping this command as a group of young people generally is no good to you, the individual, if you're not keeping this command. God speaks of it's just you. Surely, surely, that tells us we should listen. Surely it says to us, lend your ear to the Lord. God makes it plain as can be, with the simplest language. He's speaking to you, thou. Nothing in the New Testament took away the obligations of this commandment. There's no getting out of it. There's no getting away from it. God makes demands of you. And all that this command requires, and all that this command expects, and all that this command condemns, it requires and expects and condemns of you, the individual. Thou. It's a short first point. But secondly, have God as your God. This is the positive side of the commandment. The commandment is put in a negative way. So when the command says, thou shalt not kill, you have to do all you can to preserve life, not just actively not kill someone. And when the commandment says, have no other gods before me, God is saying, have me as your God. Have God as your God. God plainly tells us here that you are under obligation to have Him as the Lord God. as your God. Now, exactly what does that mean? You believe you should have God as your God. Do you have God as your God? What would it mean for you? Now, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you here, you've really been brought up to believe in the God of the Bible. And you never think of anything else. So what does it actually mean? Surely at least we keep this commandment, even if we fall down on other things. We're not heathen. And certainly this commandment does mean, when it says, have me as your God, it means acknowledging him. In other words, openly, outwardly, having God as your God. It means acknowledging him, confessing him. I hope no one denies this. I hope no one wouldn't acknowledge God to be the true God, the God of the Bible, to be the only God. That's who we believe in. We're not worshippers of heathen gods. We're not worshippers of the God of Islam, or the God of Romanism, or the God of New Age thinking, or even the God of liberal Protestantism. They're non-gods. We don't worship them. We worship the God of the Bible. And we all acknowledge the Bible's God, I hope. And so we think we acknowledge God. And having God as your God requires of you to acknowledge him. And if you don't acknowledge him, you break this law. Well, perhaps we feel quite comfortable with that side of it. We acknowledge the commandment of God. We acknowledge God as our God. But when did you last speak up for his honour to your cost? When it would have embarrassed you? When there was a cross to be borne? How well do you really acknowledge God? It's okay to acknowledge him in this kind of setting. See, even in acknowledging God, we fail. And to have him as our God, we have to acknowledge him at least. But there's much more to it than that. That's just the beginning. Having God as our God means not only acknowledging him, but choosing him. Choosing him. We must have God as our God decisively, decidedly, intentionally, deliberately. That means you must choose to accept all his terms, all his requirements, all that he says. When he says to you in the Word, you're a sinner, you're breaking this law, you're doing it all the time, you're corrupt on the inside, you're filthy on the inside, there's nothing in you that can please me unless I put it there by grace. You have to choose to accept God as he is, and as he tells you he is, and as he tells you you are. And to acknowledge God, and to have him as your God, means choosing him, choosing his conditions. Wasn't that what Joshua himself was saying in Joshua chapter 24? In verse 15, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To have God as your God involves you choosing him to be your God, accepting of all his terms. It's not enough just to approve in a general way of this God. It's not enough just to acknowledge that, yes, he's the God. I know there's no other. God of the Bible, that's the real God. You have to choose him. Otherwise, you break this commandment. Otherwise, the commandment finds you as a sinner, and the commandment is going to condemn you. But there's much more in it even than just acknowledging him and choosing him. There's also, to have him as your God means knowing him. In other words, you must have him as your God intimately, in your experience, experientially. You You are obliged by divine decree here to know God. You're obliged to that by the commandment. You're commanded to know God. To know Him in the way of experience. To say, I have an experience. I have met with God. I have conversation, communion, fellowship with God. I hear Him speaking to me in the Word. I speak to Him in prayer. He teaches me. Do you know God in that way? Can you say, I know Him like that? And if you don't, again, you're breaking this law. Don't think that you can say, well, I know the God of the Bible, if you don't know Him in your soul, if you've never met Him, if you only know things about Him. You know, it's wonderful that there's, in this commandment, the very first commandment, there is condescension. God is willing to be known by you. God is willing to reveal Himself to sinners. And if God was not willing to do that, for all our trying, for all our lifelong, we could never do it. This commandment is a commandment that has, at the very beginning, stepped down to our level. To have Him as our God. God is condescending to us to permit that. But there's more even than knowing Him, more than choosing Him, more than acknowledging Him. There is obeying Him as God. If you are to say, I have God as my God, there must in your experience be the obedience of Him. There must be the exercise of your will. You must willingly have Him as your God. By the exercise of your will in obedience, you have Him as your God. You cannot have God as your God. You cannot have Him without obedience. If you don't obey God, you can't have Him as God. Otherwise, there is no evidence for your claim. There's no ground for your optimism. There's no ground for your confidence. Do you obey Him as God? Is there obedience in your life? If ye love me, keep my commandments. And so, coupled, of course, with the obedience, there is love. To know Him, to have Him as your God, you must obey Him and you must love Him. In other words, you must have Him as your God fervently. Love God as He reveals Himself to be in the Bible, not as you would like Him to otherwise be. The world can love a God who is in their image. The world can love the idea of a white and fluffy old man in the clouds, who brings everyone to heaven at the end of the day, who loves utterly unjustly, and who can ignore sin, and who cares nothing for how you lived your life, as long as there was some small thing good that someone could say about you at your funeral, and then you can be sent on your way merrily to heaven. The world can love that kind of a God. But can you love the God as He's revealed in the Bible? We considered this yesterday. How do you respond to the character of God? How do you respond to the attributes of God? How do you respond to His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His mercy, His infiniteness, His eternalness. How do you respond to the God of the Bible? Love Him. You cannot have Him as your God if you don't love Him. You cannot keep the first commandment, and you're not keeping it just now if you're not loving God. The natural heart can't do that. Now that can be something that is hard, and it can condemn, but there is also an encouragement there. Because if in your soul you know that you detect some love to God, some contentment and happiness and joy that He is the way He is, that was never in your heart by birth or by nature, God has put it there. To know Him, to have Him as your God, you have to love Him. But lastly, we want to think about under this point is to have God as your God implies covenanting with Him. Covenanting with Him. What do I mean by that? Have God as your God permanently, bindingly, unchangeably. Will you strike a covenant with God? Will you enter into a binding relationship with Him from which there is no way out? Can you choose to be bound by His terms imposed on your life? In Joshua, where we read, after Joshua saying, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve," and they said they'd choose God, and Joshua tried to point out the dangers of so doing. But they still were insistent they would choose God. Then there was this wonderful covenant ceremony at the end of Joshua. They were binding themselves as witnesses to be God's people forever. Can you choose to be bound by His terms? For the righteous, the idea of being bound to God permanently and perpetually, it is pure joy. But for the wicked, the idea of being so close with God is something they draw back from and pull away from and object to. God in His law, in His first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," requires you, in the keeping of that commandment, to acknowledge Him, to choose Him, to know Him, to obey Him, to love Him, to covenant with Him. Now, if you are going to do that, you must be meditating upon Him. You must be calling to your mind and remembering the things of God as often as you can. You must be adoring Him at the very thought of Him. It must be that which leads you to trust in Him, delight in Him. Have God as your God. Until you do these things, you break the law. But the other side of that is having no other gods as your God. Thirdly, have no other gods as your God. We must worship no other God simply because there is no other God. That's so obvious. But this command also tells us not to replace the worship of God with anything, not to put something else in its place, not to put something else alongside. What is it to worship other gods? It's trusting in anything but God. Giving full attention to anything over God. Might be riches. What takes up your heart? How much money do you make in your job? How much money do you want to make in your job? What security do you have? might be freedom. The idea of your own autonomy is more important to you than serving God. Have no other gods before me. Not even your own freedom, your own supposed independence. Don't make that a God that comes between you and the Almighty. Pride, you see, wants never to give up what it thinks it has. And if pride is the only thing keeping you from God, what a poor thing to keep you away from the Almighty. Give up your supposed freedom. Sometimes people can be trusting in their education. Yes, that's what my parents believed. Yes, that's what my grandparents believed. But I know better. I've learned things in school or in college or in university. I'm an educated man. Can't expect me to believe the myths and fables of the Bible. And you put that between you and God, and it becomes another God for you, and you're condemned by the Word of God. Might not necessarily be your education, but your supposed intelligence. On a similar line, that you've worked it all out now and you know better. Sometimes your ease can be a god. You've seen some other Christians. You've seen some of them go through hard times. You've seen the mocking they get. You know what it'll cost you, but you're too comfortable. Later, perhaps, but not now. It's all easy for me. I could not get a difficult life. The other extreme, hardship, can also be a false god. Maybe you have a very hard time of it. Maybe it's hardship in terms of difficult health issues. Maybe it's hardship in terms of loss of family members, long-term illnesses to deal with. Maybe it's hardship in terms of poverty, worry, debt. And all these things can crowd in your mind. I mean, you've got no time to think about God. It's more important for you to deal with your own hardships than to deal with the Almighty. So your ease can be a false god, and your hardship. There's nothing in the heart of man that can't stand between him and his God. None of these things can be trusted in, rested upon. Watson said something like this. Thomas Watson was one of the Puritans. He was the man we were talking about yesterday. Grace is glory in the bud, and glory is grace in the flower. Thomas Watson said, the Christian cannot even trust in her graces. That is to make a Christ of them. The Christian doesn't stand around admiring his faith, or his repentance, or his hope, or his love. If you do that, you make a Christ of them, and you commit idolatry, and you break the first and the second commandment. The things that God gives us in this life, good things at times, or whatever providence we have, they can be a comfort. They can lead us to God. Your ease can make you thankful to God. Your hardship can drive you the more to God if you use it that way. Your education can help you read more Christian books. Think better than you might otherwise have been able to do. Use it for God's glory. But it can also stand between you. What they can never do is replace God. They can never replace God. And so here, any form of idolatry is firmly outlawed. God prohibits us, stops us, prevents us from falling away from Him to idols. And that process of falling away from God is called apostasy. Apostatizing from the living God. And everything that begins to make you fall away from God is condemned by this commandment. Have no other gods before me. Every inclination that you have to fall away from God includes everything from the beginning to end. Maybe it begins with lethargy in worship. You're breaking this law. It goes on from lethargy and worship to a general deadness, just not unbelief, particularly just a deadness in the things of God, and you don't really care about them anymore. You go through the motions, and you're just one foot in front of the other, because what you were doing for the last few years, you're condemned under this commandment. And of course, that so often leads on then. The fall goes on further to open backsliding against God. And then from open backsliding to outright apostasy, denying the Almighty. You see, even beginning to move away is condemned under this command. And so, often we then decide that if we cannot safely be rid of God altogether, well, at least we'll keep our God, we'll keep Jehovah as our God, but we'll bring other things in alongside Him. We won't lose God, but neither will we give Him the only place. Have no other God before me. When that happens, when you bring other things in alongside God, your heart prefers the creature to the Creator. Whenever you detect that in yourself, whenever you find that you actually, well, you'd rather sit and read that magazine and pick up your Bible, or you'd rather go out and go to the shops and go to a fellowship, you'd much prefer, even if you thought you'd get away with it, staying at home than coming to church. Now you detect that in your heart, you know what it is. It's idolatry. Have no other gods before me. Whenever you prefer, it might be your wife, your land, your car, or your job to God. You're an idolater. This command is a call to return to serve the living God. It's an insistence that you serve the living God. It's an insistence that you turn away from idols. All who have broken the law, every one of us here, you have broken the law. How can you stand by the law when you've broken it? How can you? You can't. It's impossible. You cannot stand by the law. Have no other gods as your God. But then fourthly and finally, before me, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, sometimes in a kind of twisted sort of reasoning, we look at this, the way the commandment is put, and we say, have no other gods before God. Okay, that means I can have other gods down the line. That means I can fit some other things just a little bit underneath. And we'll just have God as our main God, but we'll have other things that are also very, very, very important to us. We don't want rid of them. But that is a misunderstanding of what's said here. You see, when God says, I have no other gods before me, He means, don't have them before my face. Don't be an idolater when I can see it. Don't sin right to my face. It means, don't be an idolater in front of Him or behind His back. But of course, how can it be behind His back? How can our sin be behind His back? How can we not be an idolater to His face if we are breaking this commandment? Because He's everywhere and He sees everything. And so there's no hiding place for you to break this law. There's no hiding place for your idolatry. Who here has not broken this command? We all have. Who's able to stand up and say, well, at least I have nothing to fear from the first commandment. On that score, I'm all right. The commandment lies broken at our feet every single day. But what's unusual about the commandments is that the more they're broken, the more they're trampled upon, the more they become dust under our feet, smithereens, the more power they have to condemn. The more force in its condemnation. Have you felt the power of the condemnation of this commandment? That you have not been serving the living God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We read in Joshua of what happens if you go back on keeping this law. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19. He cannot serve the Lord, for he's an holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If he forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. If you have been listening this morning, I hope that you understand that you do not keep this law. None of us keep this law. So what do we do? This might seem unusual, but I'm not now asking you to resolve. Sit down and resolve to keep it. Having been condemned by the law, what we don't do is then say, right, well, from now on, there'll be no more idolatry from me. From now on, it's all going to be serving God. That's what I have to do, and then the law won't get me. You cannot keep this law. That is the point. Not only you do not, you cannot. You have slighted God. That's what we find out here. You've done it to his face. Your sin, as it were, has been rampant in the very sight of God like a slap. That's what your sin has done to God. You think now, by some kind of self-reformation, that God's going to forget? Even if you could effect that kind of self-reformation. You cannot keep the law. That's what the law says. The law condemns you. Well, Christian here, how do we respond to this? When you look at this commandment, and there you see it broken at your feet, and you've been the one walking over it, breaking it. How do we respond? What do we say? What do we have left to say? Even in a state of grace, we've not kept this commandment. Even when there's help for us from God every moment of all our lives, we're still breaking it. Look at this law. And say, I love my Savior who kept it for me. You can't. You haven't. You won't. He did. And it's perfect. What do you need when you look to the law? You need to know Christ has done it for you. Love him more, Christian. He's done it for you. But what about you, unsaved? Unsaved man, woman. What is your position? When you can't even keep the first commandment, when it condemns you on every single count. Why do you persist? Why do you go on outside of the only sure safety that you know about? You know that there's safety in Christ. Why are you not there? Christians can't keep this law themselves. They need Christ. Why are you not in Christ? Why are you still outside of him? The first commandment finishes you. It's got you on the deck. And there's 9 more to go. Another 9 to get you. One after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. What will you do? Why are you not in Christ? There's no refuge for a slighted God before whose very face you brazenly, openly, plainly sinned. You've not done it in a corner. You've not done it hiding away when he might not have noticed you. He sees it all. You did it to his face. How are you going to escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Why do you stay outside of Christ? He kept this law. He had no other gods before his Father in heaven. He kept it not for himself, but for sinners. Whoever will come. It's as wide open as that. Whoever will come. This law chases you. And it chases you either to hell or to Christ. Where are you running? Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, let us not be lost because of our disobedience to thy first command. Let us not, O Lord, persist in sin. Let us not, O Lord, seek to ignore the plainness and the openness of the condemnation that is ours. Rather, let us find the refuge. Let us run to the Saviour. Let us seek no other. Let us forget about relying upon ourselves. Let us see the lie in our promises of self-reformation. Let us know that we cannot, but that he can, and he has, and he will have us if we go to him. Open our hearts, O Lord, come in. Undo the door. Knock, O Lord, and enter. O, overcome us. O, that thou wouldest win the victory upon us. That thou wouldest, O Lord, be victorious over our soul. And take up residence there for time, for eternity, to cleanse us and cover us with the keeping power of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.